Thank you. Welcome and good morning. Welcome and good morning. Don't forget that after service today, there's a reception for all of you. So it's really lunch, and you're welcome to stay and hang out. There's all kinds of good things to eat, so please stick around. Well, I need to qualify this message. This was part of this on the schedule. So I didn't plan to speak on this for Mother's Day, because when you look at it, you think, well, that's not really a Mother's Day message. Well, I guess it depends on how you look at it. But one thing that we need to be reminded of is that maybe God would say something to us here in this moment this morning. And Mother's Day is one of those things, one of those holidays where I think there's a lot of mixed emotions. You know, some moms are here, and you might regret maybe some decisions that you made or some things that you would have done different. Maybe there's some people here that didn't have a very good childhood, and Mother's Day kind of brings all that up again. Or maybe there's young ladies or women here that wanted to have kids and that couldn't, or that didn't, or maybe a little baby passed away. You know, so it brings up all kinds of you know, thoughts and emotions. And we want this to be a good thing for you today. We want to celebrate you, and we want to pray that God's best is in your life. So, Lord, as we pray, as we open up our time together today, I pray that you would speak to each one of us, whether we be a mother or someone that has always wanted kids but maybe couldn't, or maybe there were some disappointing things that happened as children or growing up that we wish we could have done over or been a part of something different. And so I pray that you would help us today. Show us what your purpose is, your will is. Holy Spirit, speak to us in this moment, in this next 30 minutes, and let us not just hear your voice, but let us do what you tell us to do. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Jude 7 says this: don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Now, last week we talked about, let me give you a little background. Jude is the next to the last book of the Bible, and it's a really small letter, like there's only a few verses. And Jude is writing to believers. He's Jesus' brother, but he doesn't leverage his role as Jesus' brother or his title. But he says, hey, I'm a servant of God, and this is what I have to share with this local fellowship. And that's the highest calling that we can have, is being a servant of God. That's the highest title that you and I, that can be bestowed upon us. And every great man of God in the New Testament, they refer to themselves as servants. So that was the highest thing. And he's saying, look, here's some examples that I want you to follow, and I don't want you to forget what happened in the past so that you can learn from it and you can take what you have and apply it to your life. And last week we talked about two things. We talked about the children of Israel and when they were in the wilderness. If you remember, what was the thing that they struggled with? They struggled with believing God. And it says that they had unbelief, and it became an evil heart of unbelief. And so the unbelief that they had was that God would do what he said he would do, that he would take them into the promised land. And they believed God enough to take them out of Egypt, but they didn't believe God to take them in to the promised land. And many times we live our lives that way. We believe God that he'll save us, but we don't believe God that he'll take care of us, that he'll provide for us, or that he'll have a way for our future, or that he'll be with us to the end. Sometimes we question that or we doubt in those things. And then the second thing that we looked at is we looked at the angels that rebelled against God and their leader. His name was Lucifer. He was one of three archangels. He was the worship cherub or archangel, and he was supposed to lead these other angels, this cohort of angels, into worship. And he rebelled against God, and the Bible says that he was cast out of heaven. He was cast down to earth along with these other angels. And now we come to the third example, and the third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is really interesting because you think, well, he's writing to church people. Why do church people need to know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, there can really only be one of three reasons that he would want this as an example. Maybe it's that people in his church were struggling with some of the issues that Sodom and Gomorrah dealt with, you know, possibly. Maybe it's that Maybe a second reason would be that maybe there were some people in the church that succumbed to the temptations and the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. So maybe they were living in the middle of it. You know, maybe they were involved in it, or maybe they had failed in that way, and he's addressing them. Or maybe the third thing is that he didn't want his people to fall into the same attitude that was prevalent around them in their culture. So they lived in a Roman Greek culture, which was that anything went. All kinds of sexual perversion, homosexuality, licentiousness, which is unbridled lust, all kinds of different, weird type of sexual practices. They practiced those things in this culture. So maybe he's telling them, listen, you need to be different. You need to separate yourself from your culture and make sure that you don't fall into the same sins that are surrounding you by these other people and what the way the world acts. So how many of you think that we're in trouble morally here in our country? You think we're in trouble? Okay. How many of you think that we're in moral decline as a culture? You think we're in trouble morally? So could we all say that we haven't gotten better over the last few years? Like, things aren't getting better morally, right? That's probably why you're in church, because you're like, things are getting rough morally and I need to go somewhere where maybe there's some difference, perhaps. So we can all agree that what we see around us isn't going well, and by all accounts, unless God steps in and has a revival or his spirit is poured out, it's probably not going to get any better. We could assume that by where we've been and by where we're at, and then, of course, by where we're going. And so many pastors don't talk about what I'm going to talk about this morning, because if you touch on these type of subjects, you could be labeled as a hater, or somebody that is intolerant, or somebody that's not open-minded, perhaps. And so a lot of pastors, they don't talk about these things because they're afraid of maybe, you know, being misunderstood more than anything. And here's the takeaway. The takeaway that I get is that I think we should talk about these things, because there are a lot of people missing out on all that God has for them. There are a lot of people that are settling. There are a lot of people that have been deceived. There are a lot of people that have been tricked into not being who God has called them to be, not living in the blessedness and the favor that God has for them. And they haven't been necessarily told, or maybe they don't understand the consequences of what's happening around them. And so I think it's my responsibility to help people discover who it is that they've been called to be, and also all the blessing and all the promise that God has for them in their lives. You know, you don't arrive there by telling people that they're going to go to hell. I mean, that doesn't usually work real well. You know, you tell people they're going to go, although that may be true. I mean, there may be a lot of people that are going to hell, but it really gets people on the defensive when we approach people that way. So the best way to approach people is in the context of a relationship that you have with them. Maybe you're related, or maybe you're friends with people that are struggling with things or dealing with things. People will listen to somebody if they know they care, or they know that you have their best interest in mind. They'll listen a lot more. And I think that we should really look and see the people that we're surrounded with, that maybe we can make a difference in their lives and help them find and discover who it is that they've been called to in Christ Jesus. So verse 7 says, Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns. So this was apparently not just two towns, but it was a region. You know, it was an area. It'd be kind of like Saline County, maybe, if you will. You know, so Saline County, the name, you know, the county seat is Salina, and then you have like New Cambria, and you have, you know, Assyria, and you have these different little towns, these little feeder towns, but Salina is the bigger community. So in these days, it was Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were other towns as well. Deuteronomy 29 says that there was Admah and Zeboim. So these are two other towns that were connected to Sodom and Gomorrah. So It wasn't just these two areas, and we're not really sure the population, but there were probably a few thousand people that lived there. One estimate was way out there, and it said maybe 1 million people, but I don't think so. I think it was more likely probably under 20,000 people lived in this region called Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was in this valley that we'll see later that is a wonderful place by all accounts. And yet God judged it. It says that he brought sulfur and salt, and it made it a wasteland so that nothing that grew there, that nothing would grow there because it was cursed by the sulfur and the salt. Now, what they believe is that this is like the Jordan Valley where the Dead Sea is. And if any of you have been, I've actually been there, I've been to the Dead Sea, and you can't sink in the Dead Sea because there's such a high salt content. So you go out there, and you can actually probably, it wouldn't be hard to do to swim over to the other side, to Jordan, to the country of Jordan. I mean, it'd be pretty easy to do because you can't sink. And what you do when you go to the Dead Sea is, you get in and you float. But then the other thing you do is you take the mud from the Dead Sea and you smear it all over you because it's supposed to have like these properties that make you younger, you know, and that you know, make your skin rejuvenize and stuff. So you know me, I have the bright idea. If I'm going to do this, then I'm going to take some home. So I got a bottle, a big bottle, and I filled it full of Dead Sea mud, and I brought it home. And then after it was there for I don't know how long it was, I opened it up, and it was terrible. It smelled terrible. It turned rancid. I mean, it was horrible. And it was like, I'm not going to put this on me. I'm not going to put this on my skin. I don't care what it does for me at all. But anyway, that's what it's known for. And so, but it wasn't always like that in the beginning. In Genesis 13, it shows us that this place in verse 10, that it was a fertile valley, that it was like the garden of God, it says. So this place was known for how nice it was and how beautiful it was and how prosperous it was. And you could plant anything and it would grow. You know, it was watered by God. It was a wonderful place. And if you remember the story, in the first few chapters of Genesis, after Genesis 11, Abram is called to leave this place, Ur of the Chaldeans. He's called to leave everything that he knows and to go to the place that God had for him. It was called the land of Canaan. So Abraham goes, and as he finds Canaan, and as he's led there, he takes with him his nephew Lot, L-O-T. And pretty soon, they discover that God has blessed Lot and Abram so much with so many, you know, cattle and livestock and servants and all these things that there's not room for both of them, that they've run out of room. And so they need to part ways, because they're kind of getting in the way of each other. You know, their servants are getting in the way, their animals, you know, and all that. So Abraham says this to Lot. He says, why don't you pick where you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. If you choose to go over here, I'll go over here. If you choose to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose to go to the north, I'll go to the south. And so that's where we pick up in Genesis 13, and it says this in verse 10, Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley. He took a long look. And that's where it starts. It starts by looking at things that seemingly seem productive, seem prosperous, seem blessed, but are not. But by all account, from the outward appearance, it looks perfect. How often do we make decisions based on what we see? How often do we make decisions on how things look? I mean, let's face it, when we go to the store, what do we buy? We buy things that look good. When we go buy a car, what do? We buy something that looks good. It's ingrained in us to choose and select things that look good, that are pleasing to our eyes, right? When we choose a mate, what do? We choose them because they're pleasing to our eyes. They look good, and so we want to be a part of their life as well. And yet, it doesn't say anything about Lot choosing based on it being God's will or that he prayed about it and God told him to do it. He chose because it's what he thought was best. It was what he thought looked the best and would be the most productive for him in his life. And I wonder, that when we look at things and we see things, that they can seem like the best, they can seem like perfect, and yet if God isn't in it, it can become a curse or a hindrance to us. So we can't choose or we can't pick based on sight alone. We have to pick and choose and make decision based on what God tells us in the leading of the Holy Spirit. But today we live in a culture and we live in a society where looks are everything. I mean, we all fall into it. We all make decisions based on what we see. And that's really where it begins. And so what I want to say is that all sexual sin is damaging, not just homosexuality, but all sexual sin is damaging. And God has judgment for all those things. And I'll say this, that there's not a sin where there's more consequence than sexual sin. Sexual sin has the most consequence. And yet, the Bible says from the beginning that sex was a good thing, that it was meant to procreate, and it was meant for mankind to enjoy. And so, what God intended for something great and wonderful, the enemy has taken and perverted and tried to make something that it's not, of not God's intention. And really what it does, not just homosexuality, but all sexual sin, robs people of the favor and the blessing that God has for them. And so what we want to do is we want to see how this happened and how this took place. So first of all, Lot looks at it and it looks good. Second thing is look at Genesis 16, verse 11. There's these band of raiders, they come and they raid Sodom and Gomorrah and they take away Lot and all the spoils of war, food and different things, their food supplies. They capture Lot, and here's what it says. They went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and now Lot is captured with the other residents that live there. So now he's not just looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, but where does he find himself? He finds himself living among the people. He's there with them because when the enemy comes and ransacks the city and carries off all the inhabitants, Lot is one of them. So we can assume that Lot is now part of the community. He's not just looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, because it said in chapter 16 that when he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, that he went and he settled outside of it. So now he's not just looking at it, he's not just on the outside of it, but now he's part of what's going on. He's part of the community. He's now entrenched in the community. He's now one of them, if you will. And then chapter 19, verse 1 says this, and you guys remember the story. I guess I'll back up in chapter 18. God's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. So these angels come and they warn. They tell Abraham what they're going to do, and Abraham says, well, wait a minute, my nephew Lot lives there. We got to do something about it. And Abraham begins to negotiate with God. Remember, he says, well, what if there's 50? If there's 50 righteous people there, will you destroy it? God says, no, I won't destroy it. 40, no, I won't destroy it. 30, no, I won't destroy it. 20, no, I won't destroy it. 10, won't destroy it. So there were not even 10 righteous people that lived among a whole community of several thousand people. There weren't even 10 people. We could probably safely assume that Lot was probably the only one that was there because God sent the angels to his house to rescue him and his family. And you could argue even that after the story, that Lot's morality is even questioned. You know, because he has this incestuous relationship with his daughters, you know, that produced these tribes of Moab and Ammon. And so Lot is not in a good way, but God sees him and says, you know what, on behalf of Abram, I want to go rescue this guy and I want to give this guy a chance. And so the angels come to meet him, and where do they go? They go to his house. So he's living right there among them. He's there. And God says, I won't destroy it if there's 10 righteous people. So the takeaway from this is that people say, well, God was harsh, he was judgmental. Think about this for a minute. What if Salina, we have, 47,000 people? What if there wasn't even 10 righteous people that were here, that lived in Salina? What would that look like? I tell you what, it would not look good. You would not be able to go out at night. You would not be able to, I mean, it would be a treacherous, deadly, dangerous place. And so this is progressing. This community is getting worse and worse and worse. And God says this. He goes, I got to put an end to this thing, because if I don't, they're going to destroy themselves and everybody else around them. I mean, this is going to go from bad to worse. And so God steps in. Jesus said this, in the last days, one of the signs of the last days, that it will be in the coming of the Son of Man like it was in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, it was like this. It was that people were marrying, getting married, they were partying, they were living it up, and they had no thought or no consequence of what their actions were doing and the behavior, the reaping of their behavior and the consequence of their decisions. They didn't think anything about it. And God said this, Jesus said this, he said in the last days, part of the culture will look like it did in the days of Noah. It'll be just like that. So the angels go, and they basically, they destroy the city. But before they do that, they come to chapter 19 in verse 1, and that evening the angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom. And where at the entrance of the city, there's a city gate. It's actually called a gateway. And in the gateway of the city is where trade happened. It's where disputes were settled. And this was done by the leaders of the city. This was done by the judges of the city. And so Lot is there. So do you see the progression? First, Lot looks at it. Then he goes there and he camps outside the city. Then he's in the city. He's living among the people. And then finally, where is Lot? Where's he at in chapter 19, verse 1? He is one of the leaders of the city. He is there as one of their judges and one of their representatives. Do you see how sin can lead you to places that you never intended to go? Can you see the progression of how this takes place? That it looks good, it looks perfect, and pretty soon you start sticking your toe over the other side, and then you become entrenched in it, you become part of it, and then you become the leader of them all. God bless my mother. I probably, and I don't say this cavalier, but I probably contributed to her going to an early grave. Because I became the leader of what I wanted to do with my life, of how I wanted to live my life and the decisions that I wanted to make. And I know she prayed for me, because I wouldn't be here today if she didn't. But I wonder how entrenched we become, and we don't even know it. We think that we can just choose and look at things based on their appearance, and we can mess with it and it's not going to affect us. We can kind of, you know, play around a little bit and there's not going to be any consequence. And one day you wake up and you're right in the middle of it. One day you wake up and you're the chief sinner of them all. That's how it works. That's how the devil gets us. He doesn't throw it all at us at once. He gets us little bit by little bit. Incremental little steps that caused this to happen. So the truth is perceived as hate to those who hate the truth. And that's why a message like this is perceived, it can be perceived as hate, because people perceive it that way who hate the truth. If you hate the truth, you don't want anybody telling you what to do. I know I didn't. I didn't want to, no one could tell me what to do. Nobody. And so you know what happened? I was left to myself. That's a dangerous place to be. Romans talks about that. Romans 1. You go down and there's a progression, a spiral downward. And there's a phrase in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, and it's said two or three times, and here's the phrase. God abandoned them, or depending on what your version says, God, they were given over by God. You know what that means? It means God lifted his hand off of their life, and he let them do what they wanted to do. You guys, that is a terrible place to be. You never want to find yourself with God's hand lifted off your life. You never want to find yourself left to yourself. Because left to yourself, you and I can go to some pretty dark places. And we can do things that we never intended to do, because the conviction and God's favor is not on our lives anymore. Always ask the Lord's favor over your life, and always live a life that welcomes the blessing and the favor of God in your life. Never get to the place where God lifts his hand of blessing and goodness off of your life. That is the scariest place, that is the worst place to be in your life, when the favor of God is not in your life anymore. Romans talks about that. In his book, Reigning in Life, Dr. Holtberg says this. He says that God views homosexuality as sinful behavior because it is not in accordance with how God created man and woman. He quotes Wright by saying, this is not what males and females were made for. He says this topic is under significant attack today, and Christians who take this stance are accused of being unloving and intolerant. God gives us grace to speak the truth, but speak the truth in love and in the spirit of Jesus Christ. Another Foursquare, well-known Foursquare pastor, Dr. Steve Schell, says this, God designed human sexuality as reproduction. At creation, he commanded humans to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So any deviation from that is missing out on God's best. Why would we not encourage people to receive God's best? Why would we be afraid to share with people that God had more for them, God had blessing for them, God had goodness for them, and honor and strength for them? But you know what? The church remains silent because we're afraid of the repercussions. We're afraid of what it may cost us. You see, homosexuality does not allow mankind to fulfill his ordained assignment. And without the refining effects of worshiping a holy God or the warnings of his word to restrain it, human sexuality becomes increasingly unbridled and moves away from God's original intention for it. We see that today. It's not about homosexuality, you guys. It's not even about adultery. It's not about even licentiousness, which is unbridled lust. It goes back to the root problem. The sexual things, those are a result or a symptom of something that's much greater and much worse. And Ezekiel tells us where that's found. So let's pause for a moment, and I want to ask you a question. How many of you think that Sodom and Gomorrah, that the main thing was homosexuality? Why God destroyed them? Was it because of homosexuality? You believe it? Raise your hand. Come on, you guys. Of course, right? We all believe that way. But look at Ezekiel 16. Here's the root of why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, and laziness. Those were the three. And then there's a fourth one. They didn't help those that suffered and that were poor, that were outside their gate, their city, or their sphere of responsibility. But let's talk about these three or four things real quick. So number one, they were prideful. You see, when pride is allowed to go unchecked, anything goes. Sodom and Gomorrah was prideful. You know why they were prideful? They were prideful because they saw all the blessing and the favor of God. They saw that their land was well watered. They were prosperous. Anything they touched turned to gold. I mean, you know, it was a remarkable place to live. And so because of that, you know what happened? They began to think it was because of them. They began to think that it was because of how great they were. But the reality was, it was the favor of God that was on their lives. Listen. There has never been a more prosperous, blessed nation than this country. And yet, we are probably one of the most perverse, pride-filled, gluttonous, and lazy generation that's ever lived. Is that fair? Is that fair? So where does it begin? You see, you don't focus on the result. You go back to the root and you pull the root out, because if you deal with the root, it will take care of the result. And you know what the root was? It was pride. You see, all of us can identify with pride. You might not be a homosexual. You might not be sleeping around or you know, cheating on your husband or wife, or you might not be doing any of that. But here's something that is going on, and that is, you could be a person of pride. And you know what pride is? Pride is making, it always has the connotation of making yourself bigger or higher than you really are. How easy is it for us to fall into pride? How easy is it? I mean, it was found in Lucifer. It was found in one of the first, you know, the archangel there. And yet pride has a way of us having this inflated view of ourselves. Isaiah 13 says this, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. I will end the haughtiness of the arrogant and lay low the pride of the ruthless. Interestingly enough, the gay community is called what? Pride. 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 How many of us have pride? You see, the opposite of pride is to make yourself lower, to make yourself a servant. And Jesus talked about that. He said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you got to make yourself, you got to submit yourself and make yourself low. You know how we do that? We do it through worship. We do it through not thinking that we have all the answers or that what we've achieved or what we've accomplished has come because of our savvy or our greatness. But many times we do that, don't we? We take credit for what God has done. That's pride. That's pride. And there's nothing wrong with being, you know, for your accomplishments and all that. I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an interior attitude that has a superior motive that's behind it. Does that make sense? Do you know it's one of the things that God hates? Proverbs 6, it's the very first one, a proud look. Listen, you know it's the worst of the worst? Pride. It's the worst sin of all. It's the worst of the worst. And yet it's in the church. Why would he tell a church to remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would he do that? Because pride is in the church. Pride is in the church. Number two is this. Gluttony. Gluttony. Now, we might think of gluttony as putting on a few pounds, right? We might think of that. And, of course, that's the obvious one. But because the word gluttony here means overfed, but it also means satisfied or content. And I think that's the worst part of it. I don't think being fat is what this is saying, or out of shape. You know what I think it is? I think it's a satisfied, content attitude. It's an apathetic attitude that says, oh, I know, or I don't care, or I'm indifferent to the things of God, and God can do whatever, but I'm just kind of content. I'm just kind of happy. I've kind of arrived. I kind of know what's up. And yet, God wants us to continually seek after him and ask and knock and seek the things of God. But when we're gluttonous, an attitude of self-sufficiency comes around. It's an attitude that is satisfied or content with the way things are. And you know the challenge with this? Some people are so content and they know there's something wrong, but they won't do anything about it. I guess it doesn't hurt bad enough. Because when it hurts bad enough, you'll do something about it. But it just doesn't quite hurt bad enough. And so you know what happens? You just kind of stay the way you are. You're content with the way things are. You kind of become satisfied. That's what this means. And then third, laziness. Laziness. Laziness is complacency. It's idleness. It's slothfulness. And again, it's a self-sufficient attitude. That's what it means. How often do we find ourselves in dark places because we have too much time on our hands? How many of us find ourselves doing things or going places that we shouldn't go or doing things we shouldn't do because we're not diligent on what God has called us to do? And so you know what happens? We just do whatever we want to do. And we find ourselves then in this spiral, if you will, or this slow, degradation from where we were to where we find ourselves. And it's never good. And God says this, he wants us to be about his business. He wants us to be about working and laboring for the kingdom. And then finally, there's an idea here that they didn't take care of people like they should have. The truly needy. You know, I think sometimes we don't understand who the truly needy are. because we're so blessed as a nation. There's so many resources, and there's so many resources in Salina. But can I give you a couple that are truly needy? Number one, the mentally ill. Truly needy. Truly needy. Can't take up for themselves, can't make cognitive decisions, the mentally ill. Number two, children. Children. Children are at the mercy of their parents or their guardians or their caretakers. And then third, I'm going to throw this one in, immigrants. People who are here who don't know the language, they don't know the culture, and whether you agree with why they're here or not, that's not the issue. The issue is that they're vulnerable and they need help. And they are there, and we can do something about it. We can bless them, and we can make their lives better and make it different. So that said, as we bring this to a conclusion, the Bible says in chapter 19, verse 24, that God rained fire down and destroyed the whole thing. I don't want to be in a place in my life where God has to destroy something in me so that life can come. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be so prideful to think that I have all the answers, or that I know what's best for my life, or that what seemingly looks good, that I'm going to choose that because it best benefits me, and it's pleasing to me, and I want to make a decision based on that. You guys, we all fall into these things. We all fall into it. We become self-sufficient. We become very independent, where we depend on ourselves and our own giftedness and our own ability. Let's humble ourselves today. Let's repent. Let's say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. And I mean, really mean it. Because many of these things you maybe didn't even notice. I mean, I never thought of this for my own life. I never thought of it. But I'm thinking about it now. And I want to do something about it. I don't want to be this way. Many of you older saints, you've kind of hung up your cleats and you've said, you know, let the new generation do it. You know what? You're not riding the pine. You get up off the bench and lead this next generation and be an example to them. Because they need you. Your contribution isn't done. And if you're a young person, you know what? Follow the lead. Dedicate wholeheartedly your life to the Lord. Completely sell out to God and quit playing games. Quit playing games and picking and choosing of what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Get all in with God. Make Him number one in your life. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to do. So let's stand together today. How many of us maybe identified one or more of these things? Did you identify them, possibly? Yeah. So what do we do with it? Lord, help us. God, please forgive us. Please forgive us. Lord, we don't want to be this way. We want to be an example. We don't want to just harp on things and tell people they're going to hell. Lord, we want to be holy. We want to be a people that is spotless in your sight. We want to be examples of people that follow you and that serve you and that honor you. That's the way we want to be. And so help us, Lord Jesus. Convict our hearts when we're not where we need to be. And if we need adjusted, Lord, get us on the right track and keep us where we're going and where we're headed. And we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. There's going to be somebody at the cross to pray for you today. If you need special prayer, you need someone to agree with you, maybe you need to be born again. You've never